The text for the sermon this Lord's Day is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. There we read God's holy word, the words of the Lord Jesus. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." I'm very thankful for warning signs along the highway, and they are to be taken very seriously, whether you are approaching train tracks, whether there is a sharp curve ahead, or whether there is the notice of some serious storm on the road that is ahead of you. You see, to carelessly ignore or neglect such warning signs may bring serious injury or even death to you or to those with you. Our gracious God, in fact, repeatedly warns us in Scripture. And he doesn't give us these warnings because he hates us, but rather because he loves us and would spare us the heartache and affliction and misery that we face by not heeding those warning signs. For example, consider the warning that we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, which is simply a token of so many warning signs in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God gives to us. But there we read, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware," beware, notice the word, "beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Warnings are ignored, dear ones, to our own injury. So often we have to learn the hard way, pushing through, driving through those warning signs, not giving heed to them. Why? It's because, again, of the corruption within us, our own sin, that we have to learn the hard way so often. In pride, we think we can handle the danger we face without heeding the warning from God or even the warning from others. This is just pure foolishness on our parts. It indicates and shows forth our own rebellion within our hearts against God's good commandments and warnings, and those that we receive from one another, the children receive from parents. Thus, when Jesus warns those to whom he preached, here in Matthew 7:15, beware, his warning of beware must be believed, and it must be applied. Otherwise, we will be deceived, and we will be devoured by wolves who come in sheep's clothing. This warning of Jesus comes to us from our good and loving shepherd, who would protect us from false teachers that seek to destroy us. We considered part one to this sermon the previous Lord's Day in answering the question, what is a false prophet? Today, we continue to the second part of that sermon. How is a false prophet to be identified? And the main points from the sermon today in answering that question as to how we are to identify a false prophet. Number one, a false prophet is identified by his doctrine. And number two, a false prophet is identified by his practice. So let us consider the first main point. A false prophet is identified by his doctrine. By way of review from the first part of this sermon, this warning and command, beware of false prophets, is in the Greek present tense. The emphasis of this command is always beware of false prophets. Continuously be aware of false prophets. Not just once in a great while, but always beware. This warning assumes that false prophets are already in the church, broadly speaking. Not that they might be in the church, but the warning is of such a nature to beware all of the time. This is similar to what we find in the epistle of John, the first epistle in 1 John 4:1, where John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." That is, do not believe everyone who claims to have a spirit of prophecy. But try the spirits, John says, whether they are of God. Note, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Not a few, but many have gone out into the world. And where do they go? They go seeking to lead astray the ignorant in many churches. The Apostle Paul likewise warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 38 through 31. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. The apostle says that he was continually warning those in the church that there would arise grievous wolves from their midst. And that is why Jesus describes them here as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in the name of the Lord, claiming to come in the name of the Lord. And this is what we find that the Lord said to Jeremiah the prophet, that they would come in the name of the Lord in Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies, notice, in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. Here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, which we, Lord willing, will be able to address soon in a sermon on this part of the Sermon on the Mount. But notice the words of Jesus about those on the last day who will come and what they will say to the Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Notice, in thy name. They weren't prophesying in their own names. They were prophesying in Christ's name. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, all in his name. And Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I knew you at one time when you were doing these mighty works in my name, but now I don't know you. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Even during the time that you did these works in my name. It has been said by someone that the hypocrite within the church is a goat that appears as a sheep, but a false teacher within the church is a wolf that appears as a sheep. You see, he's not a mere deceiver. That would be a goat. But he is also a destroyer, like the wolf, who would tear apart the sheep, who would lead them down the path to destruction. Now, with such serious warnings, we might, naturally speaking, think that false teachers we should fear. We should fear them. But dear ones, we need not fear them, for Jesus has given to us his Spirit and a biblical way to test these false teachers. That's the reason for the words that we are considering of the Lord Jesus even today. How are these false teachers, these false prophets, to be identified? They are not to be identified by certain tests. For example, they're not to be identified by how many followers they have, how large their congregations or mailing lists are, how many TV and radio programs they might have, how dynamic they are in their oratorical skills, or how many academic degrees they have, or by the number of books that they have written, nor by the miracles they claim to have performed. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Antichrist will be one who will be able to lay claim to many of these particular items that have just been mentioned. So they're not to be identified by these, but rather Jesus says they're to be identified and tested by their fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, by their fruit. They are to be tested by the fruit of their doctrine and by the fruit of their practice. That is, by the fruit of holiness, by the fruit of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, both of these fruit are identified there by the Apostle Paul. There he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." There we see the fruit of practice and life in the matter of goodness and righteousness, and the fruit of doctrine in the matters related to the truth. Just as you do not go to gather tasty grapes from a thorn bush or ripe figs from sharp thistles, so Jesus says here in Matthew 7:16, you cannot expect good fruit from false teachers in their doctrine and in their practice. The fruit of a teacher in doctrine and practice, Jesus says, will expose the true nature of that teacher, whether he is good or whether he is corrupt. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And Jesus continues that every false prophet or false teacher is like a tree that does not bear good fruit, and it will be cut down and cast into the fire of God's eternal judgment. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." This describes a false prophet or teacher whose doctrine is damnable and whose practice is wicked and evil. And then in verse 20, the Lord Jesus again summarizes the test that is to be applied to these false teachers and false prophets when he says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." He began with that in verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And then he ends that with the same general test, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, we may not be able to see into the heart of a teacher, and we cannot. That's true. We're not omniscient. But we can and ought to judge the fruit in the doctrine and practice of one who claims to be sent by God. That is our duty. That is our responsibility individually to do so. I speak here of only men as false teachers, because any woman who comes and claims to come in the name of the Lord as a teacher to the whole church is already outside of her God-given boundaries. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Not teach, but learn in silence with all subjection, being subject to those who are in authority within the church, men who hold those offices, qualified men who hold those offices. And then the Apostle Paul continues, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You see, it is one thing for an older woman to teach younger women, as Paul admonishes the older women to do in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But it is an altogether different thing for a woman to teach the whole church. No matter how gifted she may be, the issue, dear ones, is not her giftedness. The issue here, according to the Apostle Paul, is God's ordained order. And that ordained order is based upon creation. It's not based upon culture, as if what Paul was saying was culturally relative and relevant to that particular age in which he lived. But our culture can teach us something different that women are able to teach. No, it's not based upon that which is cultural. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 goes back to creation. For after saying that women are not to teach, nor are they to usurp authority over men, but to be in silence, he immediately follows that with the reason why. For, here's the reason why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so the reason women are not to teach, not to preach to the whole church is because God, in his creative order, created Adam first, and Eve was taken from Adam and was created second. And it was Eve that was deceived. And part of the judgment that the Lord has brought upon women is that the woman was deceived and misled. Again, it's not denying that women can be very gifted. It's not denying that women can have amazing gifts, but they are to be used in teaching younger women. They're to be used in teaching children. They're to be used in the way God has ordained and not out of the order which he has ordained. So when a woman comes preaching and teaching to the whole church, we know just by virtue of that we ought not to consider her to be someone sent by God. God is not going to send a woman to preach and teach to the whole church. But she further aggravates her sin when she adds to her sin either false doctrine or an ungodly life. The first fruit that we are to examine in one who claims to come in Christ's name is then that of doctrine. Now, doctrine and examining doctrine is a priority both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When testing one who comes and claims to come in the name of the Lord. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, there we read, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so The Lord says that even if there arises a prophet who gives a miraculous sign, and that miraculous sign is one that comes to pass, one that actually occurs, one that is visible and can be seen. And yet, if he says that the people ought to follow a different God, if the one who performs this particular miracle leads the people astray from the doctrine, from the teaching which the Lord has given unto his people, then the Lord says, do not follow him. See, miracles are to conform or confirm the truth. They are not independent witnesses to the veracity and to the faithfulness of one who claims to come in the name of the Lord. It is the truth. It is the doctrine which is foundational. The miracle is always intended by the Lord simply to confirm the truth. And so again, the Lord is testing to see whether or not you truly love him in sending even these false teachers, to be able to be a test as to those who love him, who love God, who love his truth, and who are not going to be misled even by those who claim to perform miracles and even claim to do so in the name of the Lord. Likewise, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, the Lord speaking through the Apostle Paul, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Here again, notice that the seducing spirits introduce doctrines of devils, teachings that will mislead, speaking lies contrary to the truth. This is very clearly one of the tests that is to be therefore applied, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the test of doctrine. Someone might ask, why is doctrine an essential test? Well, because without the truth, one is believing a lie, and a lie can save no one from his or her sins. Only, dear ones, only the truth can lead one to eternal life. Lies will lead one to eternal death in hell. And, dear ones, sincerity is not enough to save one from the guilt and condemnation of sin simply because someone sincerely believes a lie. Many are sincerely wrong. And the warning that we find in Proverbs 14:12 says so. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many sincere people on the broad path that Jesus spoke of earlier that leads to destruction. False prophets and false teachers lie. They lie by denying what is true and by proclaiming what is false. I want to just give a very partial list of the denials, the lies that one may hear coming from the lips of false prophets and false teachers, whether on the radio, whether on television, whether on your computer and podcasts or wherever it may happen to be. Denials that you should be beware of. Whenever you hear someone denying these necessary truths taught in the scripture, beware. Do not follow them. Do not give heed to them. They are coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. Denial first. Denial of the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Because without the inspiration of Scripture, without the infallibility of Scripture, there is no truth relating to our salvation upon which we can be certain. You see, picking and choosing what is inspired and what is not does not lead us to be able to trust in the Word of God that this is what God says with a certainty, with a confidence. Thus saith the Lord. Likewise, those who deny the inspiration of Scripture are very much given to the denial of miracles and the denial to the supernatural that is found in Scripture. Even denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once the skeptic begins to deny that which is of a miraculous nature, whether it's creation, whether it's the flood, the universal flood during the time of Noah, whether it's the sun standing still, the moon, whether it's the sun retreating so many degrees at the time of Hezekiah, whether it's the miracles of Jesus Christ, the multiplying of the bread and the fish to feed thousands, the raising of the dead, even Christ's bodily resurrection. Once one heads down that path where denial of the inspiration of Scripture is made, there is no telling. Logically, there is no telling where that person will end up. But this is, again, the teaching that we will hear from false teachers, primarily in liberal churches, denying the inspiration of Scripture. Another denial of the Holy Trinity as one God, eternally existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oneness churches, Jesus only churches, that teach that the name of God is Jesus, and that Jesus appears as the Father certain times, Jesus appears as the Son at other times, and Jesus appears as the Holy Spirit. There is only one person and one God, according to this view, and that one person and one God is Jesus. This is called modalism, which was condemned as an ancient heresy. Likewise, Mormons and the Watchtower Society deny the Holy Trinity. Thirdly, denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in which God the Son assumed to himself a true human nature so that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Not half God, half man, but fully God and fully man. Again, we find that Mormons and the Watchtower Society, two prominent organizations that do deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who assumed true human nature and is fully God and fully man. Fourthly, denial of the sinless life, perfect sacrifice, bodily resurrection and bodily ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. There are many who may appear on TV, radio, who actually claim that Jesus became sin. Not that sin was imputed to him, to his account, but he actually was infused in his body, in his actual soul, with sin, so that he actually became a sinner, it is claimed, and that he even suffered in hell as a result, as a sinner in hell. There are those in the full preterist camp that deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the efficacious nature of Christ's death upon the cross. Because if he was not bodily raised from the dead, then his sacrifice for sin was not received as acceptable by God. But if he, since he was bodily raised from the dead, as he prophesied he would be raised from the dead, that is a demonstration that the Father received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as fully paying the sin and the debt of sin for all of those for whom Jesus died. That is our assurance, the fact that he was raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. If there is no bodily resurrection of believers, then there's no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there's no bodily resurrection of Christ, we are dead in our sins. The fifth denial of Christ as Savior for sinners alone who trust in Jesus alone for their eternal salvation. There are those churches, universalists, that proclaim that God is love, and that's all they proclaim about God, that God is love, not that God is righteous, not that God is just, but that God is love, and therefore anyone and everyone will be in heaven. No one will spend eternity in hell. Sixthly, the denial of man's complete corruption and condemnation in Adam. A denial of man's total depravity. According to many such false prophets, man is simply sick. Sin has just made man sick. And all man needs is a little help. He's got a fever. He just needs a little help from God so that man can cooperate with God and be saved. Well, that's a denial of man's total depravity, which the Bible teaches. It teaches that man is not just sick in sin, but man is dead in sin and in trespasses. We don't just need a little help from God. We don't need simply an aspirin to help us with our fever or our headache. We need life because we're dead. We need faith because we don't have faith. We need a will that is renewed because our will, by way of nature and Adam, is bent on everything contrary to God. Those who deny This total depravity, liberals, Mormons, again, various Arminian churches, Watchtower Society, and we could go on perhaps. Next, the denial of the necessity of God's grace to save the sinner from beginning to end, from eternity, election, to glory. The denial of that necessity of God's grace to save us. Without the merit of man, without the works of the law, the works of righteousness on our part. You see, this is what legalism teaches, again, that the merits of man are added to what Christ has accomplished. The Church of Rome speaks of the necessity of an infused righteousness into the believer. Infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Infused. Anytime something is infused into a sinner, into someone who's corrupt by nature, that supposed righteousness is going to be tainted to some degree or another by the corruption within. That cannot be the standard by which upon which God justifies us. It must be rather a righteousness that never changes, that is always perfect. And that is the righteousness of Christ alone that is imputed to us by faith alone. You see, this was the Galatian heresy in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. They had no problem saying Jesus, yes, Jesus, faith in Jesus, then plus works. In addition to what Jesus has accomplished, plus works. And Paul makes it clear that that's a gospel that is damnable, that is cursed. And anyone teaching that, even an angel from heaven, is cursed for preaching such a gospel. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. It's actually bad news because it cannot save anyone. The next denial of the need of holiness in loving God and in keeping his commandments. Antinomians that basically teach that we're saved by grace and we don't need any commandments. We're not bound by any commandments, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. We're simply to walk under God's grace. And we become basically a law unto ourselves. We simply walk in the Spirit. There are no laws that God has given to us according to this teaching that are intended by God to direct us and to guide us in the paths of truth and holiness and righteousness. Liberals. Again, liberal churches very much along this line, even to the point of promoting the LGBT agenda and immorality being tolerated in every way. Marriage, the divine institution of marriage, being redefined as to be between those of the same sex rather than as God has ordained that those who are to be joined and united in marriage are to be male and female. Or moving even beyond that now to transgenderism, not identifying that looking at the gender that one is born with as being that which is true of them, but identifying, saying subsequent to that, that one is of a different gender than which the gender with which one was born. Again, these are perversions. This is, again, a teaching contrary to God's righteousness and his holiness. The next denial, and I have this denial and one more, denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which focuses on the salvation of our eternal souls, which focuses upon our sin, which focuses upon our need of salvation and everlasting life, rather than, as is often promoted on the radio and TV, the prosperity of our bodies, this so-called prosperity gospel, which is only interested, it seems, in health and in riches. Again, this is a false gospel. This is a promoter of that which is false, a false prophet, a false teacher, or promoting a social gospel, removing the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, removing that from that which one does in promoting and feeding and clothing people. That's good, to feed and to clothe, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. So we should be interested and always desirous and seeking to do so. But we cannot eliminate the gospel, because the gospel is that which saves. The social gospel is not going to save a sinner from the guilt and the condemnation of his sin. And then finally, the denial of heaven as the free gift bestowed upon believers, and the denial of hell as the deserved judgment rendered to unbelievers. Again, liberals, watchtower society, universalists will be the promoters of this teaching, to deny that heaven is a free gift and that hell is the deserved judgment for unbelievers. And so that's the first test by doctrine. The next test, and this will not take as much of our time, but the second main point, a false prophet is identified by his practice. Not only is the doctrine of a false prophet or teacher a fruit that is to be tested, but also the fruit of his practice, the fruit of his holiness or righteousness and life is to be tested. His life, his character, his family, his relationships. Again, just reminding you what Paul said in Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We've looked at truth having to do with doctrine. Now, again, the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness. That which is in their life that is observable, that is also to be tested. So there is an objective test, a person's doctrine. And there's also a subjective test, a person's life. In Scripture, the word fruit is also identified with one's conduct. For example, in Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life, your fruit unto holiness. So holiness is a fruit that is, again, a part of the character that Jesus implants within us at our regeneration. And then the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 through 23, again, has to do with conduct, has to do with our life, our practice. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, why is it necessary to test a false prophet or teacher by the fruit of his practice, his life, his character, his family, or relationships? Because, dear ones, what one believes in one's heart will be manifested in the way in which he lives. Jesus makes this clear in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the treasure, or the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. Notice, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. So if one truly loves Jesus, he will seek and endeavor to keep his commandments. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments in John 14:15. And if one does not love Jesus, he will not keep his commandments. He will not seek to do so, but will make up basically his own standards to follow. Concerning such, the Apostle Paul says in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Likewise, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 7:21, which is again a verse which we will be considering, God willing, very soon, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice what Jesus says here. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He does not say, but he that knoweth the will of my Father which is in heaven. But he that doeth it. He doesn't even say, but he that professeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so our practice is equally important with our doctrine, and it is to be tested. Just as the lives of those who would be faithful shepherds are to be tested by God's word in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, so likewise are the lives of false teachers and false prophets. They are to be tested by, again, their lives, the fruit in their lives. What is some of the fruit, some of the corrupt fruit to be observed in those who come in the name of the Lord, but reveal by their lives that they are false prophets and false teachers? Again, let us identify some of this corrupt fruit. First of all, in pride, the false teacher boasts in his own works, in his wealth, in the number of followers that he has, in the signs and wonders he claims to have performed, rather than boasting in Jesus and his wondrous grace to such an undeserving sinner. You see, rather than having humility, this false teacher is filled with arrogance. It exudes from the false teacher. For the false teacher, the spotlight is on him. It's not upon Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who preceded Christ in proclaiming that Christ was coming, and was, as Jesus said, a great prophet without being surpassed by any other prophet because of his coming to announce the coming of Christ. But we read concerning John the Baptist. He says that he was a voice crying out in the wilderness, a voice. He doesn't even consider himself to be a figure, but simply a voice. He doesn't want the focus to be upon him and upon what he looks like. He wants the focus to be based upon the message that is being proclaimed, a voice So when the spotlight is upon the man, then it's not upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, the false teacher hungers and thirsts for power, for fame, for riches, rather than hungering and thirsting for God's truth and righteousness. It's found in Scripture. This false teacher is consumed with earthly gain rather than being consumed with heavenly gain. The false teacher's organization is basically a corporation. A corporation whose goal and design is to make money. And that comes through loud and clear. Thirdly, the false teacher controls and uses people to promote his own personal ambitions rather than humbly serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Fourthly, the false teacher does not evidence the spiritual fruit of self-control or moderation in money, sex, clothing, homes, cars, jewelry, wine. These are not necessarily evil or wrong in themselves as long as they're used in moderation and in the way God prescribes that they should be used in his word. But the false teacher is given to extravagance and self-indulgence. The false teacher speaks irreverently of God and of his word and uses God's name in vain, if not in public discourse, then in private conversations. There is the minimizing of God and his holiness in their speech and in their conduct. They speak of themselves as being gods themselves. And next, the false teacher, the false prophet, doesn't grieve over his sin, doesn't repent of it, does not seek God's forgiveness for it. In fact, the false teacher will often simply refer to it as a mistake or taking the wrong turn, rather than speaking of it as an offense against a holy God, violation of God's holy commandments, which the Bible speaks of sin being. And David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." The false teacher tolerates and excuses his own sin and even the sin of others. The false teacher basically lives two lives, one that you see in public and the one that they live away from the eye of the public. The false teacher is basically a hypocrite. And then finally, the false teacher is filled with anger and bitterness, very often with those who do not support him, follow him, or who reprove him. He does not speak the truth in love, in caring for those to whom he teaches. He speaks neither the truth, nor does he speak it in love for lost and hungering souls. Now let me, as I come to the conclusion today, let me be clear that faithful teachers, faithful shepherds of the flock, are not sinless. We need Jesus Christ as much as all of you. We must daily fall upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, just like you. We must daily confess, daily repent, and daily seek God's forgiveness and one another's forgiveness, just like you. We must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and daily follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you. We need your prayers every day. Even as you pray for one another, always remember to pray daily for us as your shepherds. Dear ones, the fruit of sound doctrine and the fruit of holiness are indeed the glorious inheritance, not only of faithful ministers, not only of good shepherds, but they are the glorious inheritance of every Christian. And only as you yourselves are growing in sound doctrine that's found in Scripture and summarized in faithful confessions, creeds, catechisms, and covenants, will you be able to test the doctrine of those who claim to come in the name of Jesus Christ. And only as you yourselves are growing in a sanctified life by the Spirit of God, according to His holy commandments, will you likewise be able to test the life of those who claim to come in Christ's name. You will walk in darkness, in doctrine. Dear ones, you will walk in darkness and in doctrine and practice, and you will be deceived by false teachers if you yourself are not walking in the light. But if you do walk in the light of Christ's doctrine, and if you do walk in the light of His holiness, recognizing again when you have erred, when you have fallen short, when you have sinned and offended God, that you are to rise again, repent, seek His forgiveness. That's walking in holiness. We are not perfect in this life. To walk in holiness is to live a repentant life. And as you walk in the light of Christ's doctrine and in the light of His holiness, He will give you His light to flee from false teachers and to flee to faithful teachers in whose preaching and teaching you will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Amen.